Amen. Good morning, saints. I almost feel like we're going to have a one-on-one session this morning, and so few of us. The Lord is gracious. I'm glad we sang that song to the Father. All morning we talked about His Son, and it was good to recognize Him for a moment. He is the one that when the high priest comes before Him, He listens and He responds. And that's why we end up coming into the good of all Jesus has done, is because the Father is pleased at His work and pleased with Him and pleased to bless us with all the blessings that He intends to bless His Son with. So, praise the Lord this morning. Can we begin with prayer? Lord, we are grateful to Thee. Lord, I heard that song this morning. It always touches my heart. Oh, happy day when Jesus washes my sins away. Lord, how we worship Thee this morning. How we are joyful in our hearts for what You have done. Lord, this table that You provided to keep us fresh before You and to keep us in communion with Thee. Lord, how we worship Thee at Your care and love that You have given to us and how You express it through Your great high priest, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to us. Now we come before Thee this morning, Lord. We do not want to come into the energy of the flesh or the mind, but truly by Your Spirit do we want to speak and hear this morning. May Your Holy Spirit, Lord, fill our hearts. May Your Holy Spirit fill this place, Lord, that we might truly hear what You have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am so grateful that the Lord has not determined to have a school of academics where the great brains are the ones that succeed. But He has chosen to have a people, I want to say a people of experience. People who may not have such great brains and intelligence, but people who can respond to Him. A people that love Him. A people of experience with Him. And not just an academic knowledge of Him. So, that's what we've been sharing about out of all of the messages I've done on the book of Genesis, is really the whole purpose is that we might know Him, that we might come to know who God is and to see who He is, particularly recently, in the recent year or so, in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to see God's ways and to know His ways. To really know Him, to experience Him. And that's what life is about. Life is not about getting up and making it through the day. Life is about experiencing Christ. So, may the Lord encourage us this morning out of His Word. The last, let me go ahead and read some scriptures. Let's start in Genesis, of course. And we're going to backtrack just a little bit. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 25, verses 23 through 26. Genesis 25, verses 23 through 26. And this is the Lord speaking. And He says to her, "There are two nations in thy womb, and two manner of people." He's speaking to Rebekah. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in their wombs, two manner of people shall be separated from you. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger.' And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there was twins in her womb. And the first came out reddish all over as a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name is called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them." We see here the birth of Jacob. He's coming out. She's giving birth. And when the boys come out, first comes Esau, and then Jacob, and he's holding a death grip on his brother's ankle. And he comes out second. Okay, now let's go to Genesis. Let's see where I am. Genesis chapter 47, verse 9. Genesis 47, 9. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, we've been in these scriptures, so you all are familiar with them. This is when Jacob has come down to Egypt finally, realizes Joseph's alive, and he comes before Pharaoh, and he says, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and I have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in their days of pilgrimages. His testimony to Pharaoh, 130 years old, my years have been few and evil. Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:21. Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, when he was dying, Jacob was dying, he blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Well, last time, as you may not remember at this point, we were talking about summing up the life of Isaac. And what we'd come to was Jacob, well, summing up the life of Isaac, Jacob had deceived his father. Esau found it out, of course, and he was angry with his brother. And so they sent Jacob away because for two reasons. One, they wanted him to escape the wrath of his brother, because Esau was angry at that point, angry enough to have killed him. And the second reason was they wanted him to have a wife from the family, from the right bloodline. And we've talked before about how important this bloodline is, that it's important to be of the right bloodline. In order for the promised seed, that line of the promised seed to come forth, there needed to be the right bloodline. Well, anyway, those are the two reasons. And finally, we saw, you know, Isaac is determined to actually give the blessing to Esau. Even though God had said the elder shall serve the younger, he had determined to give the blessing backwards from what God had decided. And that's interesting, because somehow in his life, Isaac had lost sight of what God was really after, God's real purpose. And he was living life. He was going through life just like we do. But somehow that purpose of God had faded in his mind and heart. So actually, what he was about to do was opposed to God's heart and God's will. And his wife, of course, then tricked him. She said, she brought Jacob forward. She said, now you go out, you know, you fix some stew for your father, like Esau would fix, and you put that fur on your arm, and he'll think it's Esau that's coming. Actually, it was Jacob's mother that thought up this scheme. It wasn't Jacob. Jacob went along with it. And actually, Jacob was a little bit afraid, if you remember. He said, look, mother, he said, Dad finds out what's going on. He said, he's not going to have much mercy. But his mother encouraged him to go ahead and do it. Well, in the end, he did, of course, get tricked into blessing the right son. And in the very end, right as he's sending him out, he blesses Jacob with the blessing of Abraham, which is so critical and so important. So that's where we were last time. In order to, today is going to really be an introduction more to the life of Jacob. But we need to remember this. God said that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's His name. That's one of His names. That's the way He presents Himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three men represent God as a testimony on this earth. And it takes all three of them to present a full testimony of who God is. Abraham alone and Isaac alone are not enough. It also takes the life of Jacob. In a sense, it's kind of a picture that what God is really needing is something corporate in nature, that corporate testimony that is needed, because no one man can have the full testimony. So, if we want to see God in His fullness, if we want to know God's ways, we need to look not just at Abraham and Isaac, but also Jacob. In Abraham, if you may remember, you see God is the Father. He is the originator of all things. In the beginning, He created. He is the originator of everything. He was the originator of Abraham's life. It wasn't until the God of glory appeared to him that he began his spiritual journey. It was God who initiated. It was He in that father heart. He was the originator and the initiator. Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped idols. He had no thought concerning God. And yet, God initiated Abraham and He appeared to him. That's grace, brothers and sisters. That is grace. Even the birth of the promised seed was from God, because you remember He waited till Sarah and Abraham were both, not only Sarah who had been barren the whole time, but Abraham, He waited until both was unable to have children. And He initiated that birth, the birth of Isaac. It was Abraham who submitted to God, but it was God who originated even the promised seed. It was from God. Later we know that God appeared to him through Melchizedek, and the message was, Abraham, you're going through all these trials and difficulties in life. I am thy shield and your reward. That's what life is all about. Now, I want to ask you, do you know this God who is the God of Abraham? I think most surely you would say, I do. Because God was the one who initiated and came after me and sought me. It was the Son who died for me. God initiated it in my life. I love Him, but I found out that He first loved me. As a matter of fact, when I finally chose Christ, I found out from His Word that I was chosen before the foundation of the earth. He knew me before I was even born. He is the initiator of your life, not only physical, but spiritual life. He's the God of Abraham, and you know Him. Thank God. And then we see Isaac. He obviously is a picture of God the Son. The Son of God. Isaac is a perfect type almost. As you know, his birth was spiritual in nature. As I've just said, it was impossible. It was impossible for them to have a child. And yet God touched Sarah. And we see Isaac was born. It was the hand of God. And in Galatians, it said it's a spiritual birth. From the book of Galatians. We also see that not only did he have a spiritual birth, a birth from heaven, as Christ was born, with that unique birth, different even than Isaac's. But, not time for all that this morning. We see what? Isaac living a submissive, obedient life. And finally, his dad takes him to Mount Moriah and lays him on the altar. What a picture of Christ. As the father had to see his son nailed to Calvary's cross. Once again, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how he needed a bride. And he didn't select his own bride, did he? No. The Holy Eliezer, who represents the Holy Spirit, had to go out and prepare a bride and bring our bride back to Isaac. And remember the story, how he immediately fell in love. Soon they saw eye to eye. It was a great love story. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know in the book of Revelations it says that there was a new Jerusalem and it would be presented to Christ as a bride. So Isaac does represent the Son of God as a testimony. Now, Isaac inherited all things. He received all things. It speaks of God's grace. Now you know, brothers and sisters, the God of Isaac. Because it says in the Word of God that all spiritual blessings have been granted to us in Christ. When you received the Lord Jesus Christ, you received Him. All the blessings and spiritual work of Calvary's cross are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you also receive all the spiritual blessings and all the inheritance of Christ is yours as well. What an amazing thing that God has done. All this has been made available and it's not something that you had to attain to. It's something freely given by grace. The God of Isaac. You are in Christ because God put you there. And Christ is in you because God put Him in you. God initiated, but Christ is there. And because you have Christ, you have all the inheritance. All things are given to you. Well, so we are somewhat familiar with these two. Abraham being the originator, Isaac never having to attain but just receive. Brothers and sisters, we learn that it's not by our doing or our attaining, but it is of God in Christ that we've reached this point in our lives. So now, what does Jacob represent? As you look at his life, you see he had a pretty difficult life. And most of the difficulty was due to his own doing. But here in the life of Jacob, we see the third thing of the Godhead. We see God the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit working, transforming Jacob into Israel, transforming the supplanter, Jacob, into Israel, a prince with God. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Jacob went from being a schemer, a manipulator, a sly fox, if you want to say it, to a man leaning on his staff, worshiping God. He went from a self-reliant, self-worshiping man to a God-dependent, God-worshiping man. But brothers and sisters, it took 20 years of discipline. 20 years of heartbreaks, and disappointments, trials, and tribulations. And then at Peniel, you remember, he met a man and it said he wrestled with him all night. This is 20 years later, after he had left. And he touched his thigh. He touched his strength. He was no longer quite the same man, that self-reliant man that he was. Well, as I mentioned, we need to see who Jacob is. Because, brothers and sisters, we don't tend to think of ourselves as Jacob. And the reason we probably don't is we don't see ourselves as schemers and manipulators and cheaters. At least we try not to be that way. But that's not the essence here. You got to remember, God had told his mother that the eldest would serve the younger. And these boys were told that. And yet, not knowing that, of course, at this point, when the boys are born, when the twins are born, Jacob comes out second. He's destined to be first, but he comes out second. But he's holding on. He's holding on. He's grabbing. He wants to be first. And he's holding on. And because of that desire to be first, born, innate born that way, not having the birthright, when it came to the point where his father was about to give that birthright officially to the oldest son, he had to agree with his mother. Something's wrong here. It's God's will that Esau serve me. It's God's will that I be first. I'm not even sure he did it in a bragging way, but that thought was there, and it was God's thought. It was what God wanted. And Dad was going in another direction. He was about to make a terrible mistake. Mom, this scheme you thought up, it's okay. I'm a little afraid because Dad might catch us, but it is God's will. And this is what we need to do. And he does it. Brothers and sisters, here's a man who's appreciative of the things of God. He had already received the birth, gotten the birthright from his brother. Remember that? It was the same thing. His brother had gone out and he was tired and hungry and he came back and he said, I'll give you the food I've prepared if you'll give me the birthright. At that point, Esau said, well, I'm backtracking, of course, a little bit. He said, the birthright's not much value if I die from lack of food. Stomach-driven guy. I seem to know a lot about that. Anyway, he's Jacob understands the value of the birthright. Now, do you have a birthright in Christ? Yes, you do. Your birthright is that you might serve and reign and rule with him in the kingdom age. That's part of the birthright. But let us not be like Esau, to give up that opportunity for the world, things of the world, which he did. But you see the difference here. Here, Jacob wanted the birthright because he thought it was his anyway. It was God's promise. And he was just fulfilling God's promise. And so it's the same with the blessing here. That's why he tricks his dad. I don't think he's really trying to be mean. He just knows that this is what God wants. And this is what's necessary to get it. At least in his mind. Well, we know the results of that. When Esau comes in and finds out not only had he lost the birthright, but he's lost the blessing of the firstborn, he's angry and furious. His mother sees his fury and knows that he could kill Jacob. So she goes to her husband and said, "Look, our son needs a daughter from the right bloodline here. We need to get him out." Well, the real motive behind it, of course, is she didn't want to see him killed. And so they send him off. This is the point, brothers and sisters. Here's a man. I want to get him to our level. I think here's a man who loved God, who loved the things of God. But there's something there in Jacob that he hadn't got right yet. And what he hasn't got right yet is that he's got to get it by his scheming, by his energy, by his mind, by his manipulation. He goes after these things. I want to make a point here. If you read the life of Jacob, he's never rebuked. You would kind of thought when God meets him at Bethel, right after he leaves, God meets him at Bethel, he would have rebuked him and said, "Look, you've cheated your dad." And he didn't do that. And there's a reason. The issue here is not sin. The issue is that natural life that we all have. That natural thing. The soul life. The life that makes you who you are. The inner self that your soul reflects. Your mind, your will, your emotions. It's you. And he's going out trying to achieve God's things with his self life. That natural life we're born with. Well, God doesn't rebuke him because it says in the Word of God, the natural man does not know the things of God, nor can he understand the things of God. It does no good to rebuke him. In this case, what is required is discipline. He knows if he told Jacob that he is wrong, that Jacob wouldn't understand, because Jacob feels secure in the fact that he was really pursuing God's pursuits. But he begins to discipline him. And so the first thing that happens is he has to leave home to escape his brother's fury. And he loved home. You know, he wasn't the type that loved to be out in the fields hunting and out and doing these things. He loved home. He wanted to be at home. But he had to leave. As a young man, he had to leave home and go away to another place. He never sees his mother again. The discipline of the Holy Spirit begins to work on Jacob. This transforming work is in process. Now, on the way, as I mentioned, he comes to Bethel. You remember the story. He has the dream, and there's the ladder. We know that there's a ladder between heaven and earth where he is, and that ladder is Christ. Christ is the connection between heaven and earth. Christ is the one that brings heaven down to earth. And he meets him there. That revelation is what keeps him during all these years of discipline. I'm convinced of that. It was that revelation that he had at Bethel that keeps him. And he goes on. You remember how he actually bargains with God. You know, all right, now I've recognized who you are, and you've told me I can go, and you bring me back. Well, if you promise to keep your promise, then I'll give you 10%. I'll give you 10% of everything you give me. Take care of me. A bargaining man. That's Jacob. But brothers and sisters, what I want us to see is that's us. Regardless of how good we may think we are on the outside, and as best as we can see ourselves, we just don't see ourselves this way. But it is that natural energy. It permeates everything we do in life. Well, anyway, he's on his way. And he gets to Laban's house, and Rachel meets him immediately, and he immediately falls in love with Rachel. He's just enamored with Rachel. So much so that after being there a month, finally Laban comes to him and said, look, you know, he says it in a nice way, but he said, you can't hang around my house anymore just sitting around. You're going to have to work. Now, you want Rachel. If you work for me for 7 years, you can have Rachel. And you know what? He was so enamored with Rachel that he felt like it. Word of God said he felt like it was a week. That 7 years was only a week. Just being around her. You know, it was just really lifted him. And he worked those 7 hard years. 7 years, disciplining hand of God. And boy, at the end of the 7 years, he's finally going to have Rachel, the thing he loves so much. And he gets there. And of course, they have the wedding. You know, brothers, what would you think if there's this woman that you fell in love with, so adored, and you go down the aisle and there's that veiled bride, and you know how we smile when we go down. We just can't help it. You know, we see our future wife there. We smile. We just, I remember there was a lot of jitters in my stomach when I did it. But I was just thrilled. My wife was so thrilled, she never said one of her vows. Either that, I don't know if she was thrilled or not, or scared to death. But I remember watching her lips move, but nothing ever came out. But I told her she was married anyway, whether, because I said the vows. But can you imagine doing that and you announce man and wife and they lift the veil and it's not the one? How shocking that would be. Well, that's what happened here. He finds out that it's Leah, the oldest daughter, is married. Wow, is he really crushed. But you know, he's such a determined guy. Such strong will. He agrees to work another 7 years. He accepts the marriage to Leah, even though he doesn't love Leah like he loves Rachel. And actually, if you read the scriptures, the best sons came from Leah of the 12 tribes. And she was the one that had sons, and Rachel couldn't until the very end. Well, anyway, is another 7 years of hard work and discipline of the hand of the Lord. Now, all of this time, there's no altar. There's no altar. There's no real fellowship with the Lord. And he's been 14 years in the disciplined hand of the Lord. Well, the discipline goes on for another 6 years. You remember the story of how he wanted to go. I think it was when Joseph was born. It's the 14th, after 14 years. And he wants to go back home. But he can't because he doesn't have anything. All he's got is his two wives. So he agrees to work with Laban some more. And he tells Laban, he said, look, I'll take all the spotted calf and the striped cattle and striped ones and the sheep, and you keep all these beautiful ones that are all white or whatever. And they were tended to be the strongest, apparently. Well, it's a long story, but basically he figures a scheme out, and most of the stronger ones, he works it out so that when there's a sheep or a cow is going to have I don't know what you'd call them. What's a cow? A calf. Sheep is a what? Lamb, right. Thank you. Should remember that one, shouldn't I? Anyway, when they're going to give birth, he would put this striped stuff in front of them so that when the calf or them would, or the lamb would come out, it would be spotted. Or right. Bottom line was, he developed a great herd, more so than Laban had. 6 years later, God speaks to him. He says, you need to go. So he gets his wife. He doesn't tell Laban. He gets all his cows and he takes off. And Laban finally catches up with him and he's angry at him, but God protects him. God protects him. And and God appears to Laban in a dream and said, don't harm Jacob. You let him go. If it wasn't for that, he was a dead man. Well, he's got his wives, his concubines, his cattle. He's quite wealthy at this point. And then he comes to Peniel and something happens. The fear of his life, the thing that he has feared most, he gets word that his brother Esau is on the way to meet him with 400 men. And he said, woo. And so he comes up with another scheme to get all of his family to precede him out, and basically is prepared to give it all up. His wives and his cattle and everything to spare his life. He's at his lowest point. Discipline has finally got through into him a little bit. And that's when God meets him. But even after wrestling with God all night long, he wouldn't yield. That shows you how strong this natural man is in us, brothers and sisters. It does not want to yield. It wants to be God of our lives. Even after all the discipline, it still didn't want to yield. And finally, God just touches his thigh. And y'all remember that story. He touches his thigh. It weakens him for the rest of his life. He's never quite the same. Brothers and sisters, there does come a point in our life, sometimes after many years of discipline, that something fundamentally, God does something fundamental in our lives that touches his hip. And we're never quite the same again. Not physically, but inside us. That natural man, that natural strength gets touched. You're no longer quite the same. Well, as we know, his brother actually greets him with open arms. Again, God's work. God had to work in Esau, right, to just say it's okay. But you know what? He gets back to home, gets back to the land. And then what happens? Who is the love of his life at this point? One we've been studying recently. It's Joseph. He's had Joseph. Love of his life. And he sends Joseph out to find out how his brothers are doing with some bread and stuff. They throw him in the pit. The coat of many colors. Take it back to the dad. and his heart just is broken. A broken heart. Now, brothers and sisters, sometimes God has to break our heart. Sometimes it just has to get to that natural man that's so strong. It breaks his heart. It's out of love, of course, that he does this, but Jacob's heart's broken. Grieves for 15 more years before he realizes Joseph is alive. And in the end, his last years were glorious. And we find him leaning on the staff, worshiping God. When he did receive word that Joseph was alive, at first he couldn't believe it. Obviously, why? We know why. A broken-hearted man, but so, obviously his heart was greatly stirred and he agrees to go back. But you know what? He had been so disciplined by God at that point. As he started out, he went to God. He said, "Is it okay? Is it okay for me to go?" God had finally gotten through to him. He was finally willing to yield to God. As much as he wanted to see his son, he was willing to yield to God, to God's will. He wasn't going to come up with some scheme to get there anyway. He was willing to stay. What a work God had finally done in this man. And when he gets before Pharaoh, he says his testimony at that point was, "The days of my life have been evil." In other words, I've been dealt with greatly. I've not had much joy. It's been a difficult life. Brothers and sisters, you need to know this. The reason his life was so difficult was this natural man. The natural man. And it requires much discipline. You know why the natural man is so strong, tenacious? The natural man, the good self, if you want to call it that, wants the things of God. It seeks the things of God. I had a few examples I wanted to share with you. For instance, we know that our sins are forgiven in Christ and we can freely receive them by accepting the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sin bearer. We simply can receive it. But you know, many will not receive Christ because they think they have to earn it. That's the natural man. That's the natural man. He wants to earn it. You tell me today, brothers and sisters, in your life as with the Lord, isn't that thing in you still saying, "Lord, I failed you. I failed you, but I can get it right. I'll make it right, Lord." Brothers and sisters, you can't make it right. I don't know what you think you can do, but we all tend to do that. "Lord, I'll make it right. I'll grieve for 7 days. Lord, I'll feel bad for 7 days. You know, it's penance. It's the natural man wanting to be acceptable. God says, "No, my son's blood is the only thing that will work in this situation. It is his blood that you got to bring before me. Then you can be restored." It's God's way. But the natural man says, "No, I've got to please God in some way." Well, frankly, that's true. But the only way we can please Him is to bring the offering of His only Son back to Him in our stead. But it's the natural man that fights it so much. Victory over sin, brothers and sisters. We struggle with that, don't we? And yet, according to the Word of God, even victory over sin is a gift. It's a work that's been done on Calvary's cross by our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been done because it says He has overcome. And the old man has been crucified. That man in us that so loves to sin, He said He's gone. He's been crucified. But we struggle with that. We still struggle with sin because we think somehow I can do it. I need to overcome this sin in myself. I just need to do this. I can do it. I failed 500 times, but I'm going to try one more time. When the only way to victory is to accept His victory. And His work of Calvary, where it says the old man has been crucified. The natural man wants to struggle. It wants to earn it. It wants to attain it. It wants to gain it. Brothers and sisters, we love the Lord. And our motives may be pure and good. We want to do this thing for the Lord. But that's not enough if it's coming out of the natural man. It needs to be by the Spirit. That new man. Do you realize that Christ is in you? That there's a new man in you? It's not enough. So what is the solution? We have to receive it by faith. And we have to yield to the life of Christ in us. Deny self, take up the cross, and follow Him. Let me explain a little more. I know this might be a little difficult. The natural man is the life of the soul. It's what animates the soul. It's your mind, your will, and your emotions. They are there. And when you accept Christ, you have the life of Christ in you as well. Now, the natural man is not crucified. The old man is, the one that was a servant of sin. But you still have this natural guy in you, that natural life. Actually, if He crucified your natural life, you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead, because that's why you're alive. But that is the life that has been determining your way, that has been thinking and reasoning and willing and doing all these things all your life. And now all of a sudden the life of Christ in you wants to supplant that life. And it's a struggle. It's the natural man. And how is he dealt with? Through discipline. He's dealt with through the discipline and work of the cross. Because the Lord brings things into our lives that cross what we would like to do. And then we have to yield to Him. Not to the natural man's desires. Well, it takes the rod to deal with that self-reliant natural man and make room for the life of Christ. Let me move on here. We won't get to the end of this. The natural life, brothers and sisters, we have to let go of it and let the life of Christ live. Now, that's easier said than done, because you'll say, well, how do I know the difference? Only way you can probably tell the difference is say, Lord, show me. You show me, Lord. Your light shine upon me. Lord, I come into Your light because I can't tell the difference. I don't know if it's me or you or the Spirit. And He does. The Lord enlightens you. And when it's the natural man, you'll know it. Well, that's the way you have to do it. You can't figure it out yourself. That's the point. Self-analysis. Let go, let Christ. Let me take one more angle at this thing. And may the Spirit do it, because I don't want to just be a mental exercise this morning. When Adam was created, he had a natural soul life. The life of his soul. He had a mind to think. He had a will to use. That's why God gave him a choice. And he had emotions. That's why Eve looked at that apple and was so pleased, if it was an apple. The fruit of that tree, anyway. So they had mind, will, and emotion. It was their life. It's what made them who they are. And they were without sin. They were innocent. So the self-life in its innocency was not a problem with sin. But when they fell into sin, when they made that willful choice to disobey God, sin entered into them and they became an old man. Not only was the natural life there, but the old man was there, the slave to sin. And brothers and sisters, we're all born that way now. We get that same condition when we're born of our parents. So the old man was in control. And we've already said the way God deals with the old man is to crucify him with Christ on Calvary's cross. It's a work that's done by Christ on Calvary, and we receive it by faith. And that's why there can be victory over sin. Because we get the sinner out of the way. The old man out of the way, the slave to sin. But the natural life is still there. You still have a mind, you still have a will, you still have emotions. And it's very strong. It's used to living by itself. It's used to living without direction from God. And it doesn't want to give up the throne. One more example, our Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord came on this earth, He had a mind, will, and emotions. He had the natural life as well in Him. Now, He did not have the old man. He was without sin, but He had the natural life. But it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, remember what He said in Gethsemane? He said, "Not my will." That's why we know He had His own will. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done, Lord." In other words, His will had to come in line with God's will and merge with God's will so that it was God's will that was coming out of His soul. Do you see? He had a mind. But He said in John 5:30, "I can do nothing of myself but what the Father shows me to do." He had a mind, the most brilliant mind that's ever been. But He said, "I need to know the Father's mind. My mind needs to be one with His mind. His mind needs to be the one that is responded to." His emotions, He had emotions. We know He wept at Lazarus, when Lazarus passed away. But also we know that He didn't just immediately go up and try to deal with the situation. He went to the Father. I'm sure in his heart he was weeping. But he waited 3 days. In other words, his emotions had to also be under control of the Spirit. And it was all for the glory of God because He raised Lazarus, if you remember. On the cross of Calvary, if the natural man had been in control as he would in our life, he would have crushed and avenged himself on the cross. But it wasn't. It was God's life, not the natural, that said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." In other words, He had the Father's heart. His emotions under control. In other words, brothers and sisters, God is trying to transform us. This is what the life of Jacob is all about. He's trying to transform us so that the life of Christ in us is what is now animating and filling our soul. It is the life of Christ that is being expressed and not the natural man that's being expressed. He's still there. But he's been so weakened and so put in his place, so to speak, that he just stays in the background. Transformation needs to take place. The character of Christ worked into us. We freely receive Christ, but that character has to be worked into us. Sometimes it requires a deep wounding in our lives, as I've already mentioned. Now let me end with this. The New Jerusalem We're all going to be a part of that new Jerusalem, brothers and sisters. But what part are you going to be? What do we see in the new Jerusalem? Gold, silver, precious stone, and pearl. Gold, silver, precious stone, and pearl. I'm sorry. There's no silver in the new Jerusalem, right? Yeah, say yes. There's no silver in the new Jerusalem. Silver speaks of redemption. Now, we will know the Redeemer. We will see the nail-scarred hands and feet, the scars on his brow, the wound in his side. The Lamb is there. But there's no silver there. Why? Because redemption is not an end in itself. Redemption is a means to the end. But what we do see is gold, precious stone, and pearl. Gold is the nature of God, His nature. It is the basic element of the city. It's a golden street. Gold and crystal shines forth all the nature of God. But we see these precious stones. Precious stones. One of the most precious stones that we recognize in the United States is what most women have on their hands if they're married. And that's that diamond ring. It's a precious stone. Do you know how the stone is, diamond is formed? Basically, it is a lump of coal, carbon. When you burn up a piece of paper and it turns black, it's carbon. That's what is the origination of a diamond. Basically coal. Down 75 to 125 miles in the earth, under tremendous pressure and heat, for thousands and thousands of years, this lump of coal, carbon, and they say it's all carbon, is transformed into a diamond. And through various pressures, some work their way up into the upper crust. And that's what we mined. It's the diamonds. Just a lump of coal. Brothers and sisters, I want to put before you that our souls are like that lump of coal. All they can reflect is the natural man. It's darkness. It's just a lump of coal. Not really much value. But it can be transformed into a diamond. Of much value. What is pearl? Let me say that the diamond is through a lot of pressure and much time. We relate that to our trials and troubles and things that we have to go through. Pearl is a little different. Pearl comes from an oyster. Well, it can come from clams too. But mainly oysters. Now, I think you will agree with me, there's nothing much uglier than an oyster. When you go out looking for shells on the beach, when you come to an oyster shell, you don't probably take it home and put it on the shelf, do you? It's a pretty ugly piece of shell. Not like the others. And if you choose to eat them when you open them up, they're right gruesome looking as well. Nothing of much value there. That's the natural man. To God's eyes, he's ugly. I don't know how else to say it. But what happens? Well, on a pearl, let me see if I can get the... I'm going to skip through so many notes here. There's an organ called the mantle that secretes the fluid is called nacre. There's a mantle in the oyster right next to the shell, and it's an organ, and it secretes this matrix, and it actually makes the shell bigger and bigger and bigger. Now, what happens is a piece of sand, some grit, gets between that organ, the mantle, and the shell. And it's irritating. It's like having a thorn in your finger. You know how irritating it is, and it's just there, and you can't get it out, and it just continually irritates you. Well, the pearl solution, I mean the oyster solution to that is he secretes some nacre around this little piece of sand. And it forms a little layer around it. Of course, it still irritates him because it's there. So he secretes some more. And after about 10 years, you can get a pearl that's big enough that's of some value. 10 years of irritation. Now, I say this because a lot of I've spoke of the deep wounding. And I think the diamond is more reflected that. Great pressure, tremendous trial in your life, and discipline of the Lord. But there's other things in your everyday life that just get you, don't they? Little things that irritate you. It can be from work, from your wife. It could be your children. It could be yourself. But there's little things that just irritate you. And you're all of a sudden you're losing your cool because you've been irritable half the day. But finally, you come to the realization, that's not the Lord. I'm not supposed to be an irritable person all the time. I need your life, Lord. Even for this little irritation, I need your life. Irritation may not go away, but now you have the life of the Lord operating in that situation, whatever it may be. And it may go away, and it may not. But it's those little irritations that create those little layers of the life of the Lord. And eventually, a pearl is formed out of life's little irritations. Only if we really look to the life of the Lord in those things. So, brothers and sisters, in Hebrews, it encourages us not to think lightly of the discipline of the Lord, nor to faint. To think lightly is we just let these irritations go on. To think lightly is that we're in all of these difficulties and trials, but we don't turn to the Lord. We don't have that altar like Jacob should have had, but he didn't. We just don't go to him. We somehow struggle through this with our natural man and all of our natural defenses we build up in our lives to deal with difficult situations. You know, we all have them. You know, difficult things used to happen in my family, I was gone. That's not the Lord's way. I don't mean permanently. But, you know, we all handle these things differently. But it doesn't matter how you do it, it's in the natural. It's the natural man doing it. It's the natural man trying to deal with all these things instead of the Lord's life in you. Bottom line is what our brother Stephen has been trying to teach us for a while now on spiritual exercise is we need to learn to live by the Spirit. We need to know the Spirit. We need communion. We need to listen to that inner unction within our hearts. We need to say, Lord, I cannot do this. Lord, I am leaning on you and not my own understanding. Lord, this is a trial that breaks my heart. And my heart will be forever broken. But Lord, you can heal my heart. You know, let me just say this. The scars on our Lord Jesus Christ are going to be beautiful to us. And it came from much tribulation. Much trial. We too have those scars if we've lived long as a Christian. But those scars will be beautiful. Well, I am so grateful that we have the God of Jacob. Jacob only made it through, brothers and sisters, because God was with him. Even in all those days of trial, he really wasn't seeking God the way he should. But God kept him. And he did finally break Jacob. He did finally break Jacob. And in the end, I think it's such a beautiful picture. We don't see Jacob confident blessing his children. He's leaning on that staff because he's been wounded. His natural strength no longer in control and prevailing, but he's leaning on that staff. The Lord, in the 23rd Psalm, it says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod is discipline. Staff is the provision of the Lord. Thy rod and thy staff. Well, Lord, we come to Thee this afternoon. We know that You're after gold, precious stone, and pearls. Lord, lumps of coal, ugly oysters. Lord, what a faithful God You are. What an amazing thing You did in Jacob's life. But Lord, more amazing, You're going to do it in our life. Lord, I pray that You'll encourage us all that we not think lightly of the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when it comes. Lord, may we have that altar in our lives that keeps that communion fresh, the Spirit fresh, alive in You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.